If you take your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite all of our attention to two texts. Find Psalms 81 and then Romans 9. The 81st Psalm. And then find Romans chapter 9. And brethren, I want you to know that I was extremely sincere in my prayer a few moments ago that having a congregation who is willing to endure sound doctrine, that's a real joy and a blessing for any pastor. Now, before I read the texts, I'm going to do something a little bit different. Your pastor is going to give you three quick applications to start off on what is to be the response to such a weighty subject that we are going to traverse ourselves with. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, a verse that we did for our call to Sunday school, we saw that God is sovereign. He does according to His pleasure. We saw that God's decrees are eternal, meaning God doesn't change His mind. He's not out there scrambling for some other option because man somehow tricked God or surprised God. And we also saw that God's decrees are immutable. And then how did the verse end? That men may fear Him. And so the first application this morning is when we go through this particular part of the lesson, God's sovereignty, properly understood, should gender or inspire awe, fear, and reverence with the God with whom we have to do. First and foremost, one of the allegations against us who believe in the doctrines of grace is, well, it's going to give you a big head because you're one of God's elect. No, my friends. The second application is this: properly understood and properly accepted, the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God, secondly, should inspire or gender humiliation, adoration, worship, and service to this one and true God with whom we have to do. Okay? I've heard people chiding me since I've come to these doctrines in the late 70s and the early 80s of my spiritual pilgrimage. It's going to cause you people just to sit back in your spiritual ease and your spiritual lazy boys and rest on your blessed assurance, and you're going to do nothing. What is one of those allegations? You don't believe in missions because God has it all figured out. So why preach? Why evangelize? And why send out missionaries? They're going to be saved anyway. That's what you hear. That's what they throw back at you and I. No. It's to gender awe, fear, and reverence. It ought to gender and inspire. You and I should go around with humility. Remember the hymn writer? While you are what? Calling and walking by others, do not pass me by. That woman, Fanny Crosby, I believe, was the writer of that line in that hymn. She wasn't out there with some inflated head. She was on her knees, though she was blind, but yet God gave her spiritual sight, and she was able to see that God was much bigger than her blindness. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. She understood that she was a beggar at the table of heaven. Not somebody with some divine right to go to the table and pick and choose like some cafeteria smorgasbord. We ought to walk humbly with our God. It should inspire adoration and awe. And thirdly and finally, these doctrines ought to cultivate, inspire, and generate a respect and a deep desire to honor the church of the living God. And that's lacking today. Why do people look at church membership, as I mentioned about Wednesday, as like bottles without labels attached? Well, they look at the Church of Jesus Christ as something that I can either take it or leave it. my wife and I were talking about this. You know what my wife at times just comes through with those little precious nuggets of divine truth. My wife told me this. She goes, "Sweetheart, what would happen if the average Christian treated his boss and his job the way he treats the church and the people in the church?" Think about that. How long would you and I be employed with our current boss if we treated him or her or the company or the five and dime place wherever we worked? How long would our jobs last if we treated that level of authority as we do the Church of the Living God? I think some of us would be unemployed. Psalm 81. Look at verse 10 to 16. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." God wants them to know, he's speaking to Israel, he wants them to know that he was their deliverer, he was their savior. He may have used Moses, he used the 10 plagues to break the spine in the back of Pharaoh's arrogancy. Yes, yes, yes. "I am Jehovah Elohim, which brought you out of the house of bondage. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." You know the image that comes to your pastor's mind? A baby bird securely tucked in its what? Nest, with the mother bird feeding the worm to her baby. God says, "I want you to open your mouth wide and I'm going to fill it." Fill it with what? Well, it could be a reference to daily bread, but I think it has a more spiritual application, where God fills us with his word. Hold your place here and do a little jiggity jig to Jeremiah 15. Just do a little jiggity jig with me. I think it's Jeremiah 15. Yes, Jeremiah 15, 16. Sister Siobhan, could you read that for us? Jeremiah 15, 16. Let me give you a little side application of what your pastor thinks it means when God says, "Open wide, I'm going to fill it."
"Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts."
Thy words were found, and I did eat them. What a verse. What a verse. This was a verse given to me when I was 18, 19 years old, a young believer in that Navigator group down there in Texas, and the older men who supervised and oversaw our spiritual growth took this verse, beloved, and they burned it into our heads. Oh, beloved, may you be a type of Christian that will always have that insatiating appetite and the hunger as a baby bird secure in its parent's nest with your mouth open and you're chirping and you're chirping and you're crying out to God like that little fledgling bird. And God says, open your mouth that I might fill it. What a verse. What a promise. We'll read on in Psalm 81. Notice what happens. "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me." Israel would not even have me. Beloved, do you see a stark contrast in verses 10 and then verse 11? Verses 10, I see God's response to his ancient covenant people. Do you not see that? God's response, God's desire, God's willingness to feed and nurture his covenantal people, whom he delivered out of Egypt, a picture of our salvation, out of the spiritual house of Pharaoh, who was likened to the devil, Egypt likened to the world, and the taskmaster likened to what? Spiritual bondage. "My people would not hearken to my voice." Beloved, God's being blunt. He's being upfront, front and center with his people. He has a controversy with his people. And then he says, "They would none of me." In essence, they didn't want me. So what was God's response? Did God go to plan A, plan B, plan C? Was God caught off guard? "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels." Notice, God has a response to his people. Then God's professed people give him a certain response. And then God responds, in kind. Then look at verse 13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. Notice, versus God being moved to take his hands and touch his people, God says, I was more than glad, more than willing, for the sake of my people, to move my hands against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with the honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. Notice God's expected end for his ancient covenant people, but they refused. So, beloved, we see a sadness here. Now, God is sovereign. God knew the end from the beginning. But when it comes to this plan of God for his people being worked out in time, Israel did not know the actual decrees of God that Jehovah had for his ancient covenant people. He told them what he wanted them to be. He gave them prophets. He gave them servants. He gave them judges. He gave them leaders. He gave them everything. Isaiah chapter 5, there's that picture of the vineyard. I removed the stones and the stubble. I built that hedge around you. I put a wine press. I put a tower. I gave you everything, and I came and I wanted to see some results. I wanted to see fruit. And what was God's response? Verse 11. They don't want to listen. And then the sad part about it is, they don't even want me. Now go to Romans chapter 9. This morning's lesson is entitled, The Sons of Perdition. We're going to study and plow through a very disturbing subject. What about those whom God has not chosen? Very humbling. And the application I gave you earlier was to kind of more or less kind of like, you know, buffer a little bit the sting of this particular lesson. It should generate awe and reverence and fear. It should generate humility, adoration, worship and service. And it should give us a better view of the church and our response to her and our devotion and service to her. As we serve her, we serve him. Notice verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth God yet find fault? Notice, Paul anticipates the normal response by the natural man and even the Christian who doesn't understand the sovereignty of God. Paul anticipates, well, let me back up and be more biblical. God the Holy Spirit anticipates man's response to the pen of Paul. Thou wilt say then unto me, preacher, if God has all of this mapped out, if God knows who his people are, and God has not chosen some of the fallen sons of Adam, then why does God find fault? Why does God charge any of us with sin? Because he's the one who orchestrates the whole thing. The onus should fall on him, not me. That's the question that's being posed to the pen of Paul. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does God yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Everyone sins. And since I sin, that sin gotta be his fault, not mine. He's on the hook, not me. That's the response of a natural man who doesn't understand this truth. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Notice how Paul comes right back, doesn't give any answer, doesn't apologize, doesn't give the Greek or the Hebrew. He comes right back with his own 18-inch gun on the side of his battleship. Who in the world do you think you are, O vain, natural man, to even buck against God? That's your pastor's translation. Shall the thing formed, that's you and I, say to him, that's God that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? That's how you find self-contentment in the way you're put together. Well, I'm not gorgeous. I'm not handsome. I don't look like a soap opera beauty. God made you just the way you are. Be content. Well, I was born white. I was born black. I got blue eyes. I would prefer having brown eyes. Find contentment in the way God has made you. Well, I was born in America with all these blessings, and our poor brethren over there, they're out there scrapping for an existence. Yes, God put you here. God put them there. Be content. What that verse tells us in the book of Ephesians, he who once stole, don't steal no more, but you take these hands that were once what? Shoplifters and pocket picketers, and you find yourself a job, and you bring home the bacon, and then you take a portion of that bacon, and you put it into a local church, and then the local church will send it to those people who are scrapping to make an existence. That's how God sets things up in his kingdom. Read on. Had not the potter, who's God, power or authority over the clay, the word clay is a reference to all of mankind, all the sons of Adam, of the same lump of humanity. God has the authority to take bits and pieces from this one source, this one lump, look at it, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Preacher, I can't handle that. Been there, done that. And if any pastor or any Bible teacher tells you, ah, that's a piece of cake, they really don't understand the sovereignty of God. They're lying. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his authority known, endured with much long suffering, much endurance, much patience, notice, the vessels of wrath, notice, fitted, past tense, it's a done deal, to destruction. So the Bible talks about certain people who fall under the category of vessels of wrath. You don't know who they are. Only God knows. And if you try to find out who they are, heaven will slap your hand. Your responsibility and my responsibility is not going around and asking every sinner, are you a vessel of wrath? Or are you? Stand aside. Are you a vessel of honor? You are? Well, come. Come to church and then we'll preach to you. No. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel to all men, all women, every individual, and let God do his business. You are not the midwife. You and I are not the Holy Ghost. It is not your responsibility, and listen carefully, because in some Christian circles, they will make you feel guilty if you have not led 25 souls to Jesus this past week. You're a poor soul winner. As if all the results are in your hands. They're not. All the results are in his hands. And when you understand that, you don't go around beating yourself because your parents or your brother, your sister or your children have not come to Christ. It gotta be me. I'm the one that's at fault. No, beloved. God is sovereign. Have you ever heard that preached before? I've been in other churches where if you didn't lead 25 people to Christ your past week, there was something wrong with you. As if we're Jesus' salesman. Selling Kirby vacuum cleaners, and there's a certain quota to make by the end of the week for the church to accept you. That's man-made tradition. Read on. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now, beloved, I don't care how someone tries to twist or interpret this. You have to be confronted. The Bible talks about two types of vessels coming from one lump. True or false? And it also says it is God who's the one who dispenses this one lump because he's the divine sovereign creator. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the church. It doesn't belong to the government. You belong to God by virtue of him creating you and bringing you into this world and stamping his image into your bosom when you were fashioned in your mother's womb. God is your creator. And therefore, that implies moral obligations to the King of Heaven. And you may be a rebel, you may be an apostate, you may be a reprobate. That doesn't get that person off the hook. That individual who has a fist in God's face is morally bound to repent and to believe. And listen to me, the more that person shoves that fist deeper into heaven and deeper into God's face as a figure of speech, he just compounds his misery. He compounds his misery. Look at verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared. Done deal. Done deal unto glory. And then Paul says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, not just amongst Abraham's physical seed, but also amongst the Gentiles, you and I. Now that's where we're going. You're going to sit there and I'm going to stand here in front of you and tell you a piece of cake? This is elementary. It's not. Beloved, I had to prepare this. And it's rough just preparing it, let alone delivering it. And the question is, are you able to receive it? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me show you some. And the sad part about it is today, beloved, there was a time in our nation's past when these doctrines were preached very openly and very freely, but in many circles no more. And I find it amazing that when the Church of Jesus Christ, the professing universal church, began to move away from these very hard teachings, the church went sour and went south. Can I share this with you? I'm pretty sure that all of you here in this congregation have either read this, in the past 6 years. Beloved, do you realize we're just about to finish 6 years of existence and we're going to start our seventh? Look at verse 14 to 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Look at this. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Christ in peace, without spot, and blameless. Well, that verse also seems to be one of those who kind of puts its own finger in the eye of the carnal Christian heresy. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Now look at verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Boy, that sounds like Romans 9. God has a lot of long-suffering towards those whom he's going to destroy. And then you take a Saul of Tarsus, who was waging war against Jehovah. He had his fist in God's face in a figure of speech. Did not Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? The church? No, me. Jesus didn't say, you're persecuting the church. Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? So the person who scratches on the door of God's church to undermine her and to get rid of her and to pass laws to remove her, they're scratching God's eye. Even as our beloved brother Paul. Whoa! Peter is writing to these people in Asia Minor and he mentions brother Paul. Also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, beloved, do you see some teaching here going on? It says that Paul, Peter, is acknowledging, number one, that Paul and Peter are receiving divine inspiration at equal levels. So much for Peter being a pope. Secondly, he says, what? Not only have I written to you, but so has Paul written to you. Whoever the audience was there in Asia Minor, he is writing to people who have received letters from these two great apostles. But look at verse 16 that Peter says about some of Paul's letters. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Here's another little third sideline ditty. Notice the word epistles. Is it singular or plural? It's plural. And since we know that Peter died before 68 AD, he died during the reign of Nero, that much we can substantiate. Peter, thirdly, was well aware of Paul's other epistles. But since Paul and Barnabas were separated by time and geography as they went across the Roman world, how in the world did Peter come across Paul's epistles? Come on, church. Come on. That would mean that some of those original manuscripts had to be copied by hand to be disseminated across the churches that were popping up across the Roman Empire. See how loosely we read our Bibles without looking and pulling out those golden nuggets? Peter here is referring to Paul's epistles in the plural, not the singular. And then fourthly, he mentions, oh, by the way, when you do read some of these epistles, you're going to find something in there. Not all. Notice the word some. There are some portions of Paul's letters that are just too hard. To what? Be understood. The Greek word there for the word hard, for those of you note-taking, literally means to be injurious or difficult. Yeah, there's certain portions of Paul's letters, when you read them, they're hard. Would you be willing to agree that this is kind of hard to read? God is sovereign. Well, how sovereign is God? He takes one lump called Adam humanity, and at his own sovereign discretion, he pulls one chunk of clay like a potter would fashion a vase or a vase on that turning wheel. God sovereignly takes one chunk of clay out of that big hunk, and he fashions a believer. And then he sovereignly takes another chunk of that hunk, because it belongs to him. It's God's property. He does what he wants to with his property, and we cannot question. And he fashions a Judas. He fashions a Herod. He fashions a Haman. He fashions an Absalom. Pastor, that's hard.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Been there. That's rough. Now you know why this ain't preached in the average American church, because you're going to have the people running out the back door, or they're going to sit in their pews like a zombie. They have no idea what you're teaching. Well, not this congregation. The subject of the non-elect, listen carefully, this particular subject of the non-elect is truly a difficult subject to address. It is very disturbing, it is very unsettling, it is frightening, it invokes emotions, it's controversial, and it even calls into question the love, grace, mercy, and the compassion of Almighty God. Does not this verse call into question, from a human aspect, when we run our race sentimentally with gushy love, does it not seem, or apparently seem, that God is not loving, not merciful, and he really doesn't care about that one lump? Some he makes vessels of honor, others vessels of dishonor. That's what Romans 9 says. And what is the most popular teaching today to ease Romans 9, 10 and 11? Well, that's referring to God choosing nations. Well, how in the world do you choose a nation without first choosing its citizens, meaning individuals? How do you handle this? Come on, church, how do you handle this? Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. An old lady, after a sermon, Brother Spurgeon was behind his big pulpit there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And this old lady comes up to him after his message, after his sermon. He was doing Romans 9. And she pointed her finger in her face and says, "Brother Spurgeon, I don't like that part. Esau have I hated." You know what Brother Spurgeon looked at her and told her? "Oh, sweetheart, I have no problem with that. I struggle with Jacob have I loved. I struggle with that, not the other. That was his reply to her. Are you ready to handle a bit more? Thank you. I see some heads bobbing. I like that. Remember, my wife and I were excommunicated out of a church that we were in for 8 years, been ordained in that church. So I don't believe these doctrines too lightly because, well, it's just something to do on a Sunday. Turn to Ezekiel 18. Let me show you a verse that's normally thrown in our face, or an allegation that's thrown. And I find it amazing that it was an allegation thrown into God's face by his ancient covenant people. Look at this one. Turn to Ezekiel 18. As you turn there, let's kind of go over once again the application. The sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, first and foremost, are to inspire and generate and cultivate within me and within you a sense of awe. A sense of biblical wonder. A sense of reverence and fear. Secondly, it ought to ginny up or inspire or cultivate or lead to my walk with God in humility and respect, adoration, worship on the Lord's day, singing from my heart unto the Lord, knowing you chose me. I know what I was. If you're here this morning and you have kind of a past that you don't want to put on the clothesline, God knew all of that even before he chose you. And when the Savior went to the cross, he knew all about that cesspool flowing in your soul. But nonetheless, he died for you. And on that day in time on earth, whether it was a godly woman or a godly mummy or a godly grandparent, someone came into your life and they confronted you with the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit breathed upon you and gave you eyes to see, ears to hear, and he broke off the chains of bondage and you embraced the Savior. Maybe there's someone here you spent several days, several hours agonizing over your soul, just like A.W. Pink when his father nailed him to the wall when he was about to give a speech for a cult. Or maybe God knocked you off your little spiritual animal like a Saul of Tarshish. Knocked him off his animal. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Lord, what would you have me to do? Bingo, bango, salvation. The first fruit, obedience. What do you want me to do? Name it. I'll go. If you're here this morning and you are a born-again believer, my dear friend, this ought to be cultivating in you. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. I'm an undeserving sinner at the table of heaven. And not only did I hate the table, but in your grace, watch this, in your grace, you took a hand that was once a fist and you opened it by grace. And you made me take a morsel from the grace, from the table of grace, and you made me eat it. And all my eyes have been opened, my life has changed, and dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for rescuing me from the path that I was once on. That's what it should do. No big head. While on others you are passing by, Lord, do not leave me. That's humility. Watch this. Watch the gall of God's people. Look at verse 24. Now, some people come to Ezekiel 18 and they try to teach salvation by works. Well, the issue here is not works that will make you saved. God here is talking about those works and the righteousness which we do because we love the Lord. This was God's indictment upon his people for not obeying the externals of his law. Watch what happens in verse 24. But when the righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? God poses a question through the prophet. Here's a righteous man, and all of a sudden he takes a tailspin. And he begins to act no different than the heathen. God says, shall he live? All his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he had trespassed, and in his sin that he had sinned, in them shall he die. This has no reference to loss of salvation. This has no reference to earning salvation by works. It talks about God just simply taking someone out of the picture because of their foolishness. Look at verse 25 and notice the response of God's people. Yet ye say, the way of Jehovah is not equal. Look at the board. God is not fair, and he is not right. Look at that. This was written thousands of years ago, and human nature has not changed much. It may have gotten a bit darker, a bit smellier, a bit fouler. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Notice how Jehovah turns those tables. Are not your ways unequal? Based on verses 24, the illustration given in verse 24, God's people summarizes, well, if a righteous man has a bad day, or he goes off the cliff, so to speak, and he begins to live like the heathen, and then you remove him from off the scene, you're not fair. You're not right. How dare you? That's the response of God's ancient covenant people to God just administrating his universe sovereignly. Read on. Did you know this was found in your book? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, verse 26, and commits iniquity and dies in them for his iniquity that he had done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness. Now notice this illustration. And he has committed and doeth that which is lawful and right. Shall his soul be alive? Shall he not live? Because he considereth and turneth away from all of his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not right. The way of God is not fair. The way of God is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith Jehovah Elohim. And notice, does God give any further explanation about their allegation that Jehovah ain't fair, ain't doing it right? How does God come across? Look at it. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Does God give an explanation for his sovereignty? Does God give an apology for his sovereignty? No, no, no. How does God respond to these people who have their finger in God's face and says, Yahweh's ain't equal. You are not fair. You are not doing things right. What does God say? Repent. Question. Would that find an easy acceptance in the American modern church today? If you preach that? You call this a piece of cake doctrine? A walk in the park? Oh, that's easy, preacher. Lay it on more. Oh, that's hard. That doesn't generate what? Awe. You are who you are then, ain't you? You are Jehovah God. You are the awesome, terrible creator of heaven and earth. And someday as a Christian, I will stand before you and give an account of what I've done with my stewardship as a bearer of Christ. I don't see no big head there. I see something like this causes the Christian to walk. What does Paul say? Walk circumspectively. You walk with care. Husbands, you love that wife, and you let your heart be ravished with her always, and you do not cast your eyes on strange flesh. Ladies, there's the husband God gave you. You may be smarter and more intelligent, but God gave you this gem into your life. Then you honor and you reverence him. That's what it means to walk circumspectively. And when it comes to our relationship with the church, we will not be bottles without labels. We will come into the house of the Lord and lift our voices with praise and adoration to this great, terrible God with whom we have to do. And when you put your head on that pillow and you fluff that pillow with or without pain medication, and when that head hits that pillow, and you let that tear trickle down that cheek, oh Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for finding me. And Lord Jesus, I know exactly where you found me. You found me in that pit. You found me in the gutter. You found me out there just wandering like a sheep aimlessly amongst the wolves. And by your grace, you came to me and you lifted me up and you saved my soul. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the pain and the passion on the cross. And every time the pastor passes those elements at the Lord's Supper, I look at that broken loaf. That is the body broken for me. I look at that little cup of juice and I say, oh, that represents the blood of the new covenant that you have given to me. And you have placed my name in the book of life when I did not deserve nothing. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? We come into God's house, my dear friends, and we should lift our voices. Some of us are getting old. Maybe we can't hold a tune. Sometimes we get cracked and dry mouth. Well, then you just do the best you can. Those of you who are much younger than some of us, then you sing from your hearts. And when you read his love letter to you, thank you, Jesus, for writing me your love letter. You've not left me in the dark. You've not left me in the cold. You have revealed yourself to me. You don't go around with a big head. And those who say that have never studied the doctrine. And in their arrogant, pompous pride, they accuse you and I with a big head. Oh no. That's not big headism. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, oh, woe is me, woe is me. And when John the Beloved saw the resurrected, glorified King in Revelation 1, when he turned to look, he fell as a dead man. Not a big head. Lower than the dirt. Lower than the dirt. Oh, Beloved, that's our first installment. We have another one to go through. It's humbling. But did Spurgeon tell that old lady, I have no problem with God saying, Esau I hate. Not a problem. Spurgeon, speaking of himself, told her, but I have a big problem when it says, Jacob I loved. I have a problem with that. Brother Donnie, could you close us in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, we give thee great thanks and great praise for revealing the treasures of thy word and the truth to us.
Yes.
That we humbly admit that thou art great, we are not. And we thank you for these revealing truths. We thank you for giving them to Pastor Bob and him teaching us. We thank you for teaching us how to worship you and how to reverence you and how to know you. And how to know ourselves and those around us. We give thee great praise and thanks for this.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be dismissed.